be in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. If you want to head that way in your Bibles or on your device, Hebrews chapter 12 today as we're working our way through this wonderful, encouraging, and challenging letter. And as always, there's notes inside your program there if you want to take notes, and you can use the Connect card as well. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. 2116. 2116. If I say that number, most of you, unless we have some strange thing going on here, most of you, that the number's not going to be significant to you. Maybe to one or two of us here it is. 2116 West Wiley Avenue was where my parents built a house just months before I was born, and where most of my siblings spent most of our childhoods and into maybe beginning adult years at 2116 West Wiley. My home address for the first 18 years of my life. And whether you want to or not, if you had a childhood home or town, it's hard to forget your childhood places, right? Whether you want to or not. We are people of places. Where we live is important. And what I want to say today from our scripture is where we live is important, and not just physically. Where do you live? Where do you live? Not just physically, but where does your heart live? What is your heart's address? Where does your hope rest? Where does your mind tend to dwell? Spiritually, are you held captive at a certain address that you wish you could be at a different one? Where do you live? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, dear Lord. For you are truly our rock and our redeemer, our author and our perfecter. You alone should we rightly fear. You alone should we fully follow. You alone should our lives be founded upon. And your spirit can awaken us right now, whatever we come here with. Lord, whatever address we may have been dwelling at this week, if it's not good, you can shake us up and put us at the right place today. So may we have ears to hear. May you help us. May we have hearts that are open to your truth. May we have eyes to see. May your people be praying for themselves in this time, Lord, that they would find their address, their home, at your unshakable eternal city. May your people be praying for each other, Lord, and for other local churches, and for pastors and preachers like me, Lord, that your word would be rightly declared, and more of your unshakable kingdom, your true address, would be present in this world, and particularly in this Palouse region. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The good news in Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to head that way, Hebrews 12, we're starting with verse 18 and going on to the end of the chapter today. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Where do we live as disciples following Jesus? We see here in Hebrews 12 a comparison and contrast between the old and the new, and we're going to get into that, but between the Mount Sinai of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of promises of God in Jesus, and that we live in the heavenly promises or the heavenly new city, the new Jerusalem, or Mount Zion. Sinai, old versus new, the law versus grace. And where do we live as people desiring to be apprentices of Jesus, disciples of Jesus? Where do you live? Are we regularly at his feet? Is that an answer that you would put down for yourself? Or are you in his boat, like the disciples, learning how to fish with him? Are you out of the boat, like he called Peter, or Peter wanted to go that one time, out on the sea of life, out on the waves with him, right? Or are you at this point in your life, or maybe just this last week, or maybe a season, are you admittedly nowhere near him and where you should be? Where do we as families here and as a local body of believers, where are we residing? Are we near and in his presence, which will always be deeply encouraging and sometimes very uncomfortable with Jesus? Comforting in some ways, challenging in others to be near him, right? So where do you live? Where do you live with your thoughts? Do you talk to yourself more than you talk to God? Where do you live with your plans? Do you talk to your anxious self more than God about your plans? Where do you live with your budget? Do you talk to your fearful self about your money or lack thereof more than you talk to God and praise him for his generosity to you? Where do you live with your hopes or fears for the future? Where do you live? That's one thing that the author of Hebrews is inspired to get these Hebrew background Christians to think about. They didn't need some of the background I've already given you on this being Mount Sinai versus Zion. Some of you are hearing the scripture and going, what in the world is he talking about? Right? They knew immediately what he was talking about. A comparison of old and new, of before Christ and after Christ. Instructing them, which one do you want to live in? Right? Do you want to live in the unshakable neighborhood that God has prepared for us, his kingdom, or not? And if you do, then go for it, but don't go back, right? So in these previous verses, before our section today, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we talked about Esau, a character from Genesis in the Old Testament, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew or a mess of porridge, however you want to say it, right? And Esau is this example of a human being that was controlled by his human appetite or desires rather than his relationship with God. And he gave up his identity for his desire, his temporary desire. And so we heard that example just before, another Old Testament example. And it reminds us that Hebrews is trying to tell us that what we actually believe in, what we know to be true, this should more than our desires, that these beliefs and these convictions about what is true, that these are the things that should steer us, right? That should refine us, that should help us with self-control and help us to override unhealthy appetites or desires, right? We again live in this age, said it last week, say it again, but we live in an age where some have decided that our human desires are more true than truth claims. And what the scripture and what Hebrews is saying, your truth claims are most important, who God is, and those will reshape or reform your desires to be in line with God and his kingdom. So Esau in his early adult years lived by his appetites and not for God's mission. And he took, you could say, the shallow way through life for a time. And the letter to the Hebrews is calling the listeners, the readers, us to the deeper way of life. To get out of the shallows and into the deeper way of life. And so after that section on Esau, then it goes to this then and now comparison. This then and now comparison. For you have, it says in verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched. Right? You've come to a holy kingdom, something that you cannot see and touch, the kingdom of God. Now, the Mount Sinai of the Old Testament, you could not touch it because you would die, right? And so it, in this story, it's referring back to Jewish history, the Exodus story, and comparing and contrasting Sinai and Zion. And Mount Sinai was this sacred, holy event where God dwelled on this special mountain, and Moses met with him, and it was a terrifying place, right? And Moses would reflect the glory of God. Moses had to wear a veil when he was with God's people because he was in this intensely bright presence of God. But the mountain was a terrifying experience. You can go back in Exodus and read about it. But it's this place where God met with Moses and received the law. And it's real, but it's also symbolic of the first covenant, of God laying down the law to teach the Hebrews and then humanity that we could not on our own be righteous enough to be in God's presence. He lays down the law and we don't fulfill the law, right? We're broken. So it's a place of law and instruction, and it's holy and it's sacred, but it's not a place that is remembered for being of grace. It's a place remembered for God's holiness and severe justice, and that if we go there as unholy people and we try to touch the presence of God on our own, we will not survive. It's kind of the basic message of Sinai. But it's not the only mountain, the author says. There's another mountain, Mount Zion. And biblically, in the Old Testament, Zion symbolized what the Hebrew people were headed to. What the promises of God were promising, that one day they would have a kingdom unshakable, right? Where they would be the blessing to all the nations of the world. The promises that were given way back to Abraham, but then through Moses and other prophets and teachers, that one day that the people of God would be in a promised land, right? And so when they did come to Israel, and they were able eventually through King David to found Jerusalem, Mount Zion is associated with where they built the temple, which before that was the tabernacle, right? But this tent and then building where God's presence was to dwell with his people. And so Zion is symbolic that God wants to dwell with his people in a kingdom. Mount Zion represents that God has good promises for people and fulfills his promises. And he has a city where people can live in his presence. But it wasn't just to be an earthly Jerusalem, that one day he wanted through those people to bring an unshakable city, an unshakable kingdom for all people. And so he kept giving promises way after Jerusalem was established, way after the temple was built, that one day a king would come with a kingdom like no other, right? That would not just be one of the regular sacrifices of the feasts, the festal celebrations, but would be the ultimate sacrifice. So that before, when we could not touch God's presence, this ultimate sacrifice that would come, Jesus Christ, right? The great sacrifice, would make us that we could come into the very terrifying but wonderful, holy, perfect presence of God ourselves. Not because we could touch it on our own, but because he is God and he came and made the way for us to be with him. And so he came saying that there will be a heavenly Jerusalem. And so the author of the Hebrews is saying, so that's what you've been called to. He has come. Jesus has come. The greatest, the great fulfillment of the promises has come. So why would you go back to believing in the first covenant, which was just to prepare us for the next, right? There was that mountain where God met with Moses, Mount Sinai, that was intense and revealed the holiness of God. But then that the holiness of God also loves us so much that he took on our unholiness to make us holy, so that we could dwell in his heavenly Jerusalem and in his presence forever. So why would we go back to the law and try to think that we can just be okay with God on our own when we know when we know without a shadow of a doubt that it's the intervening grace or the gift of Jesus Christ that makes us able to be in God's presence. That's what he's trying to tell the readers there between Sinai and Zion. But he has some other language there. He says, we are the assembly of the firstborn. Who is the assembly of the firstborn? Who are they? Quite simply, the people of God. Now, this goes back. We can't help but think about Esau, right? Who was just in the verses before our section today. He was a firstborn and sold his birthright, right? And so he's trying to tell the Hebrews, you are firstborns. You're all firstborn, no matter what, you know, in your biological families, in the kingdom of God, you're all firstborn, meaning you all have a birthright by God's free gift, grace, to be in his kingdom, to share in the inheritance of Christ, to say another scripture, right? And really to be firstborn in this radical way, firstborn with Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, but was born into the world as a human being. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1:15. Paul said, Jesus is the new firstborn. He said, he is the image. This is Colossians 1:15, if you want to write it down or go there now. He said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That Jesus is leading this new movement that he was always promising to bring, and he's the firstborn leader of that. As the Son of God, he already always existed, but he came into the world to be this, as Paul says elsewhere, the new Adam, the new start for humanity, the new firstborn that leads a whole parade of new firstborn people who are taking our birthright in Christ, our new birthright, you could say, not by anything we have done, but by the grace of Jesus dying for us and defeating all that kept us out of his family. Paul writes in Romans 8:29. Paul writes in Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And we could add sisters there, right? Because he's calling men and women who believe in him, who are born again into a new family. You're the assembly of the firstborn. The author is telling these followers of Jesus who are being challenged in their faith and persecuted and maybe just getting weary, he's telling them, do not despise your status in Christ. That's like Esau despising his birthright. That's like going back to Sinai where you can't get into God's presence when Jesus tells us that God has come to be present with us. Why would you want to go back to the form of the thing when you can go to the substance? Why do we as human beings do that? Why do we go back and live in some ways that we know when we follow Jesus Christ we're not to live in? Attitudes, mindsets, behaviors. We do, right? This week, maybe you lived in an address that's not your address spiritually, and you know it. Right? Did sin yourself, you enabled somebody else to sin. I don't know what it was. God knows. And the author of the Hebrews is just saying, that's not where you live. That stuff's shakable and fading away. The old is gone. The new has come. Cain and Abel in the near the very beginning, right way back in Genesis, the children of Adam and Eve, Cain is a firstborn child. And Cain, as a firstborn child, what did he do? He killed his younger brother, right? He didn't believe he was his brother's keeper, that he wasn't supposed to look out for him. That was a sin in itself, but he did way more than that. He killed his brother. Put another way, Cain used the gift of life, sacred and precious as it is, because none of you, and me included, did nothing to deserve to live. God just said, boom, I want you to live. That's what I call a sacred gift, grace. You did nothing before you were born that God thought you up. Isn't it cool that he did, though? But then to take that sacred gift and to use it to end life like Cain did? So like Esau, Cain is an example of a child of God not living well. And so it says, God speaks through the victim of Cain, the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, our scripture says, cries out. And I want us to think about Abel's blood. What does that mean? The Abel's blood cries out. What does that represent? What does the blood of Abel cry out? Well, as I thought about this, prayed about this, studied this, the blood of Abel is crying out, quite simply, we got a problem. Right? We got a deep old problem in humanity. If you don't know it by watching the news and the violence happening in the world today, right? We can see it on the pages of Scripture right there near the beginning. The blood of Abel cries out that there's something broken within humanity. That though humanity is created in the image of God, something has marred or broken that image. That there's deep jealousy, there's ugly bitterness in families, there's brutal violence between humans. This is what Abel's blood tells us, and it's really hard to deny that, right? Even the unbeliever can kind of admit, yeah, that's some bad stuff you got there, right? In Cain killing Abel. Humans take some ugly routes through life. It's kind of a shame when there's so many beautiful routes in the world that God offers. But humans take some ugly routes through life. Humans use wars to try to bring peace. Angry fathers, including myself, I've done this. Angry fathers use loudness or anger to try to get peace and quiet in the home. Right? And obviously, one human being, a brother, kills another. Right? Abel's blood represents the sin of us humans. But then it says there's a better blood, right? The blood, we could say, of the new covenant. We're not just defined by the brokenness or the old or by our need for laws that we keep breaking. Sinai, right? The Ten Commandments given from God. We're not just defined by, oh, we're lawbreakers and God's just, yeah, he's just going to destroy us and it's all bad news. No, we've got this other new story about blood. A story of the God who comes to tabernacle with us, the scriptures say. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes to bring the better word. That it need the history of humanity need not be defined by the blood of Abel. But can be defined and is defined, I believe, by the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Who loved us so much that he came into the world knowing what we would do to him. And so then it says, so do not refuse him who is speaking. Verse 25. Do not refuse the one who is speaking. His blood is crying out. How could you turn back to the other ways when the promised one who's come, who has come, and his blood is crying out to us now. He is speaking. The blood of Abel and all those who were unjustly killed after him are not forgotten by God. That's not what this is saying, but what this is saying is there is another one who has spoken and is still speaking, and that is Jesus, right? The innocent, loving Son of God has been killed. We're going to honor and remember that and give thanks for that today in communion, right? But our story is not just a ghastly one of the murder of the Son of God. It's that he used this ghastly event, his own creations, his own Cain-like people destroying him. He used this not as evidence to condemn us and destroy us as a human race. He used this and said, I love you still, and I'm going to use this worst thing you could ever do, and I'm going to use it, the darkest day in history, and I'm going to draw all your darkness upon me. And I'm going to defeat the power of sin, death, and evil. Because I could choose to use this as a condemnation, but instead I'm going to condemn your sin. Instead, I'm going to forgive you. And he said from the cross, as we were killing him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And he used his death, his blood, the only perfect, spotless sacrifice of a human being there could ever be. He used it not as condemnation, but as cleansing. This is our God. So they did not, they could not escape the reality back at Sinai that we were unholy, right? That they needed to be made holy by God. And now we know in Christ we can be cleansed. But here's the deal, Hebrews says. So the stakes are now higher. The stakes are now higher in a sense that the Son has come and is coming again one day. And it says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Only the unshakable will remain. God's work in Jesus Christ is not just some, you know, side note in history. It is the permanent statement of God and his plan. And so the unshakable kingdom that he is launching into the world, has launched and is still growing. Only that which is covered by his eternal protections through himself will survive the shaking that is coming. Another way to put it, the life of Christ, what he has given to us through his life, death, and resurrection, this covering over our brokenness and this healing that he brings, this is our restoration, and this will enable us to survive the shaking that comes in our life and the shaking that will come at the end. And nothing we can do on our own can do it. It's like trying to touch Mount Sinai on your own. Won't work. So Jesus' followers, Hebrews is saying, must remember who Jesus is. So some simple things. Do not neglect meeting with him daily. Do not deny who the scriptures say he is. Spend time listening to him, as we've been talking about. Find routines and disciplines in your life where you look to him, where you're in awe of him, where you're revering him because of who he is and what he's done for us. Be in awe that the God of holiness is also the God who chose to dwell with us, broken, Cain-like people. Have reverent, awe-filled worship. Right? Our God is not just the God of Sinai, the truth-teller, the lawgiver, perfectly holy. He is that. But he's the God of grace that forgives and restores and cleanses. And while we were yet enemies against him, he still loved us, right? And he's both at the same time. So let us be in awe of the holy, holy, holy God who came into our very unholy reality to transform a people into living for his kingdom in the midst of this world that is definitely not on fire with the love and goodness of God. He decided he wanted to create a people on fire. They have a bit of that fire that was at Mount Sinai. Because God, make no mistake, the scriptures describe him as a consuming fire. And that, if you haven't heard this correctly, I want to tell you is a very good thing. Because he's burning up the things in me that are shakable of the world. He's burning up the brokenness in us that doesn't need to dwell with us in us. The bitterness, the anger that leads to the brokenness of the world. He's burning that up. He's consuming it. The despair in people who are filled with discouragement in their days. The lives of people who think their life has no purpose. He wants to burn that up and replace it with what is good and true, right? That people are valuable and loved, and he's got a plan for each person. And so he wants to burn up in any church-going Christian this shallow life that some of the Hebrews were falling into, but plenty of American Christians are falling into. He wants to burn up and consume this living the shallow life, accepting this non-adventurous life, this life with no reverence, no awe of God, this humdrum, just go to church once a week life, but I'm not deeply amazed by God. I'm not spending time with him. I'm not sharing his goodness with others. I'm not living on fire for him. He wants to burn up the shallow life. He wants to burn up if people care more about the news than the good news, right? Or more about soap operas than his story in the scriptures, right? He wants to burn that up. Because our God is a holy, loving, consuming fire that will heat us up and leave us changed in a very good way. And if it's happened for you, I need not explain it. You already know it. And maybe you need a restoking. Maybe you're on fire right now. Maybe you said, I've never had that, but I want it. Ask, and it shall be given to you. the communion we take today, I want to pray that it would not just be a little piece of bread and a little cup, which physically it is. But when this stuff takes residence in your body, I am praying today that it will be a meal of fire. That it will be a meal of fire. A fire that burns in us so that somehow God's gracious love could burn out of us. And that God's fire, that his deep warming flames of the Spirit could encourage us to live at the address that we really have, which is the unshakable kingdom of God. God, help us to live in your reality. Not the fears, the anxieties of the world, but the reality of who you are. If we've been coming here today not trusting you or trying to control worries and things in our own families, help us to stop. Right now, say, I need to take residence at the feet of the Savior. I need to let his holy love come into my heart like a fire. I pray, Lord, that somehow, through your ways that are beyond our ways, that you would speak to us through the bread and the cup today. Of who you are, what you did for us, and also who you are asking us to be and where you want us to live in this week, what you want us to live in. I pray you would do this in Jesus' name.